Church family, if you have a copy of the scriptures, can you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we will be looking specifically at verses 18 through 29. If you want to use the chair Bibles there in front of you, this text starts on page 259 and continues on to 260. 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29, the second half of that chapter. As we encounter this text, I think it's helpful to do so with a clear remembrance of what had just transpired in David's heart and his life. The first half of chapter 7, it begins with good intentions in David's heart to do something good for the Lord. Most specifically, if you remember with me, David desires to build a house or a temple for God. And everything really seems to be moving in that direction. The king, David, he wants to do it. And Nathan, the prophet, he affirms that David should do it. And then all of their collective wisdom runs into this brick wall called God's grace and God's will. And God says, I'm not asking you to do something for me. I want to do something for you. You want to build a house for me? I didn't ask you to do that. I don't need that. I want to build a house for you, David. And this house, as we came to see last Sunday, it's far more than just some earthly structure. Rather, it was what we might call an otherworldly promise. It was a covenant from God to David, initiated by God for David, that was both shocking and glorious at the same time. In verses 1 through 17, God makes this gracious promise to David. It is an undeserved commitment from Yahweh to his chosen king. David, your name is going to be great. David, your throne is going to be established. David, your people will be blessed. And the power of heaven, David, is going to be leveraged for your joy and for the good of your people, Israel. None of this is because David had earned it. None of it is because Israel, David's line, would be good enough. None of it comes about because David is inherently worthy. All of it, though, is in God's sovereign wisdom and goodness. He just chooses to do this. And he says, David, you're the guy. And so in a very real sense, we talked about this last week, there's a clear connection between David and the fulfilled promises that would come about in Christ. That's why Christ is known as the Son of David. But there is also covenant connection in the other direction if you look backwards to Abraham as well. If you go backwards roughly a millennium or so, you encounter Abram before he is called Abraham. God calls him out, much as he had for David, undeserved, unwarranted, just said, you're the guy. And here is the key text of that covenant relationship. At least the beginning of a series of key texts. It's Genesis 12, and it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, church, there are massive, both earthly and eternal ramifications to what God begins to lay out here. Three big concepts of note to remember. One, through Abraham's family, there would be a great nation that would come. That nation would be given a country or a land. And through that nation and people operating in that country and land, a massive global blessing would come about as well. So you just might think of it in those three categories, a great nation, a great land, a great earth-wide blessing. That happens in Genesis 12. And then really, if we're honest, for centuries on end in Old Testament history, that promise is out there. God's people are aware of it, but there's not a lot of distinction or specific that is given to that. For example, people of old might have asked, and they did, you can see it in the scriptures, how will all of this happen? When will it take place? Who will the Lord see fit to work through to bring about the completion and fulfillment of these promises? Meanwhile, while these questions are being asked, while specifics are still lacking, Israel, God's chosen people, goes through a lot. They have bondage in Egypt. They have wandering in the wilderness. They have chaos in the time of the judges. They have the sinful, prolonged reign of Saul. You might say that Father Abraham had many sons, and those sons had many problems, right? That's the Old Testament story. But here in this covenant language of 2 Samuel 7, we find not only has God not forgotten his promise to his people, but now God is giving some specifics, and he's saying, these promises that I made to Abraham, I'm going to use David specifically, his line certainly, to bring these things about. And through David, there will be a great name. And through David, there will be a place of security for God's people. And through David, there will be a throne that is established now and forever. And we know that ultimately all of these promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. His kingdom will never fall. His throne will never fail. So church, in many ways, it's just good in an Old Testament historical biblical theology sense to see the connection between Abraham to David to Christ. Those are key pillars in how we understand God's movement covenantally among mankind. Again, a covenant that is both shocking and glorious. With all that in mind, as we move into the second half of chapter 7, it is important to remember what David has just been told. And we closed last week with this text. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And what we find in verses 18 through 29 is the weightiness, the impact of this vision shared with David upon David's heart and what his humble, awestruck response is. So there's a lot for us to consider as we look at what David does as he receives God's revelation. So if you're able, we are going to read the whole thing as we stand. If you can stand with me at this time, we do so in honor of our Lord and his word. It's just good to hear and to sense David's response. Beginning in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, your God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Father, may we find in the words and response of David worship, awe, wonder, adoration that would stir our hearts toward the same. You are worthy. Work among us, please, and we ask it in Christ alone. Amen. You may be seated, church. Thank you. You probably observed it in just walking through this together. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read the whole of that text. There's a lot going on in David's heart and mind. There's a lot that he says. In fact, it is one of the longest statements that we have from David anywhere in the scriptures. And in it, we find not David necessarily rambling, but perhaps his heart and his mind are overwhelmed. All that he's just received, it breaks him. And his thoughts and his words, they wander and they weave between points of focus and emphasis. He will speak of his own current emotions as well as his future hopes. He'll give voice to the impact of God's promises upon his own heart, upon his family, upon the nation at large. He'll even give voice to the global, earth-wide effects of the promises God has given. This is, at the same time, prayer and praise. It is reflection and it's anticipation. There's awe and there's wonder in a manner that causes David to wander a bit. And I don't say that by way of criticism, but just observation. It's one that I can certainly relate to, and maybe you can as well. You find yourself in a shocking circumstance, a surprising blessing, you are caught off guard, your chest races, your thoughts race even faster, your ears start to ring. And in that moment, it is likely that your internal processing is not altogether orderly. It's not alphabetized. It's not structured by topic. But rather, there's a mixture of thoughts and questions, of emotions and feelings, of glancing back, of looking ahead. I think that seems to be what's happening here with David. And yet, even in the volume of all that he expresses, there is a consistent theme that emerges, and it seems to run along these lines: God's revelation and our response. God making himself known, and then that revelation from him driving, motivating, inviting an appropriate response from us. And so this, I hope, will be helpful to us as we consider first what David's response looks like to God's revelation in this text, but also what it looks like for us as those who trust in the Son of David, those who trust in Christ, to rightly respond to God's revelation of himself. So first, notice with me that David, having received a revelation of God's grace, his response is one of great humility. Look with me at verse 18. And David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" This is the only time in the whole of the Old Testament that we are ever told of someone sitting down while they pray. Presumably, these events unfold in the tent that David has set up to house the ark. Presumably, they take place soon after he has received this massive consequential revelation from God through Nathan to David. All of this has just been spoken to David, and David's response is not to enter the tent of God with self-confidence. He doesn't show up with the whole entourage of his kingly court. He isn't given a grand introduction. He doesn't think himself to be big and worthy in light of all of the blessing he's just been promised. Instead, David cannot even stand in the presence of God. There is no posture here of royalty or power on David's part, just humility. You can almost picture the king stumbling his way into the tent, overcome and overwhelmed by all that he's just been told by Nathan, so stunned that he can barely even keep his footing. David falls to the ground, and there he remains, and the first words out of his mouth only reinforce the weightiness of all this upon his soul. "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? Lord, what have I done? What is it about me that would cause you to look on me and see fit to bless and use and work in and through me in spite of me in the way that you have?" David will speak in further humility in verse 20. "And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." God, you know me, you know the real me, you know what I'm really like. You know what's deep down inside, what nobody else knows, what I hope nobody else finds out about. And God, still you've chosen to shower me with this kindness. You've seen fit to work in and through me in this way. What more can I say to you? David says. It seems that the king here realizes something about God's grace, something that is true, I think, for any who would receive it. It is undeserved. It's unearned and unwarranted. God's grace is never in response to our merit. It is always initiated by his mercy. That's how it always works, church. His grace is a gift that we have no right to possess. And as such, the proper response to God's revelation of his grace, the proper response is a heart that is marked by genuine, deep-rooted humility. So I would ask you this morning, are you here as a recipient of God's grace, of God's kindness toward you in Christ? Is the gospel good news to you today? Are you one who would raise your hand and say, I have tasted and I have seen God is good? Are your sins forgiven? Is Jesus your King? If so, friends, may the response of our hearts never be arrogance or self-confidence. May it never be a sense of accomplishment or entitlement or deservedness. May it never be that we look at others and say, if they were only as smart as me, they would choose Jesus as well. You wouldn't choose Jesus apart from Jesus saying, I want you. That's the horribly humbling reality of the gospel. The gospel of grace flattens us, at least it ought to. Paul will instruct, even caution our hearts in the New Testament in Romans 3 when he says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin as it is written. And then just hear this, and this is not about somebody else. This is not about your enemy. This is about you apart from Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The bad news about our hearts before the good news is really bad. Here's the result of that, as well as our hope, just a few verses later. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the good news, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the bad news is really bad. Grace is our only hope. And the conclusion Paul draws is this: what then becomes of our boasting? You don't get to, and neither do I. It is excluded. The gospel of God's grace leaves no room for anything in our hearts but humility. Again, David is the recipient of massive revelations of grace, covenant promises, enduring throne, everlasting kingdom, a name that will be great in all the earth. Certainly, if I were David, I would have at least a temptation, at least a nudge in my heart in the direction of pride, self-confidence, and maybe even this quiet thought of worthiness. We find none of that. David falls before the Lord, his gracious Lord, in humble brokenness. He cannot even stand. Friends, that's what grace does to us. At least that's what it ought to do. It brings us low, and it keeps us there, so we can rightly behold and enjoy the greatness of the one who gives us grace. Is that happening in your heart? Is growing humility a growing trait in your life? And if it's not, something needs to change. So what is that for you? Notice with me as well. And David, having received a revelation of God's sovereignty, responds in great worship. Verses 21 and 22. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The Lord's plan regarding David and Israel and Christ to come, that was not something that Yahweh copied off of his neighbor's homework. All right? He didn't get that idea from anybody else. It was his plan, his heart, his idea. And it was something that God was already bringing about and would continue to bring about. All of this, church, speaks to the sovereignty of our God. He purposes what he wants. He brings about what he purposes, and his purposes are never defeated. If we ever have this notion or this image of God in the heavens wringing his hands saying, I'd really like to work in somebody's life, but they just won't let me. I'd really like to accomplish this in some part of humanity, but they're just not cooperative. That, I would contend that's not a scriptural picture of our God. In fact, David will speak to this directly when he references the example of Israel in verses 23 and 24. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Essentially, David says, just look at Exhibit A. Look at the example of God's sovereign grace over and among and within and through Israel. God, you did that, and that means there's nobody like you. Nothing and no one compares to you. You chose and you created Israel to be a people for yourself. You rescued them out of bondage. You defeated all their strong enemies by your own hand. You have established them now and forever. You became their God. Nobody helped you do this. Nobody forced you into this agenda. This was your idea, your doing, brought about by means of your sovereignty, O God. And in verse 22, in between those two texts that we just read, we find David's worshipful response to God's strong sovereignty. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What does David say in response to how God has revealed himself in light of all that David has heard with his own ears? His response is worship. God, all I can say is, you're great. You have no peer group. Holy, 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 set apart, different, one of a kind are you. Church, as we consider, and let's be honest, as we often wrestle with the concept of God's sovereignty, as we encounter texts like Psalm 115 that says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God gets what he wants, how he wants, who he wants, when he wants. As we ponder that scriptural reality, what is our response? What is yours? For many, the notion of an utterly sovereign God, it raises in our hearts not always praise, but protest. Maybe that's been the case for you. It's been the case for me. Sometimes it causes not adoration, but angst. We ask questions like, well, if God is sovereign, then am I just a robot? Do I even make choices? If God is sovereign, do my efforts even matter? If he knows the beginning from the end and he's sovereign over all things in between, is it all just predetermined in a way that I'm not even necessary? Those are real questions. The real questions that perhaps some in this place have wrestled with, and I know that's true, and it's likely some still are. So I don't want to dismiss those in any way. They are good questions. I think they have good answers from the scriptures. But I would also encourage us not to miss the invitation, the example of David's response to God's sovereignty. he doesn't start to ask questions. He just falls before the Lord and says, "You're great. I don't understand it all, but you're awesome. I will worship you, and there's none beside you." Perhaps we could think about it in this way. The sovereign greatness of God is a fixed reality in the heart and mind of God. By that I mean, he understands how it works. God has no questions or disconnects in his understanding of his sovereignty. However, the sovereign greatness of God is a reality that is utterly beyond our ability to fully grasp. And if somebody says they understand everything about the sovereignty of God, they're a liar, all right? It's not something we will ever completely appreciate, I don't think, in this life or the life to come. God sees that. God understands it. God appreciates it fully and rightly. We will always grow in that. And thus, one of the things that ought always to be happening in the hearts and minds of God's people is this. There should be an ever-advancing, ever-deepening awareness of and appreciation for the depth and scope of God's sovereign power, his wisdom, his purposes, his goodness in those things. In fact, we might say in a rather simplistic way, even though God never changes, our perspective of him should. Day by day, week after week, year upon year, God's bigness from our perspective ought to be growing because we see him more rightly. That is to say, our capacity to grasp his nature and character, it should not remain static. I hope you do not see the Lord today in the same way that you did 15 years ago. I hope that ability to see him for all that he is has grown. We would be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would mature in that. And the result of that ought to be an ever-deepening and expanding worship in our hearts. You could say, I think, even more simplistically, big God, big worship. But if you have a tiny God, if you see him as harnessed and limited, your worship will be tiny. It will be hollow. So the difference between where you see yourself and where you see God, I would say that difference is the sum of your capacity to worship. And that we ought to be getting lower in our eyes because we're humbled, and he ought to get bigger in our eyes because we are growing to see and appreciate him rightly. David, in this passage, he saw the Lord in the greatness of his utter sovereignty. And that does not mean David understood everything. But it did fuel David's praise. And the only appropriate thing he could do was worship. Finally, I just want to lean in for a moment into a single word in a single verse in this passage. But in it, I think there's a crucial connection for us to consider. And it's between the revelation of God's covenant and David's response of confidence. Look at verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." The word, I think, of great significance here is therefore. David recounts the covenant promises the Lord had revealed to him, and he sums them all up in this one phrase: "You're going to build me a house," right? We talked last week about what that meant. But then David tethers his own response to that promise with the word therefore. "Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer." Right? So God, you've made this promise, your covenant. You're going to build me a house. "Therefore, I have courage to pray that you would do what you've already said you're going to do." And the prayer that he courageously prays is found in verses 28 and 29. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David petitions the Lord to bless him, to bless his house and his family forever, to bring about all that God has promised, to keep his covenant word. But David does not pray, church. He does not pray from a place of anxiousness or uncertainty. This is not the king wringing his hands in wishful thinking. No, David prays, by his own admission, with courage, with a settled assurance. In essence, David says certain things to God in prayer because God has already said certain things to David in covenant. So it is the faithful nature of God to keep his word that fuels David's requests, not the other way around. It is not simply David laboring in prayer, mustering hope in his own strength, begging God to maybe, possibly, if he's in a good mood, keep his word. That's not how it works. And church, I would contend this too has massive implication for our hearts and our lives today, in your pain, in your despair, in your worries, in your burdens that are on your heart and your shoulders as you walked in this morning. Do you pray hoping that God might perhaps, maybe, be on his A game and be able to take lemons and squeeze out some lemonade? Is that your hope? Or do you pray confident with joy, even in your hurt and your tears? Confident, God has said, I mean to work all things for good for those who are called according to my purpose. I'm up to something, even in those things you can't see as being good. Church, in your struggle and mine to grow in Christ's likeness in the difficult daily walk of sanctification, do you pray wondering if God might be able to work in your soul, might be able to mold and reshape your thinking and your affections? Or do you pray knowing he has purposed to finish what he started? Like David, our confidence comes with an anchor. It has a direction to it. And it's not our petitions primarily motivating God's promises. Instead, it is his covenant faithfulness trickling down and fueling our hope. And as such, that reality should shape our prayers, our behavior, our thinking. There is much to be considered in this text, much to be gleaned from David's interaction with Yahweh. As he sat before the ark, having received the word of the Lord in the form of stunning covenant promises. And everything in this text seems to run along the rails of revelation and response. God reveals his grace, David responds in humility. God reveals his sovereignty, David responds in worship. God reveals his covenant, David is filled with confidence. This is the rhythm of the people of God. He makes himself known and we are shaped. He does something, we respond. He leads and we follow. It's never the other way around. This is how it worked with David. This is how it works with us. Our response should run along the lines of who God is, what he has done, what he has promised, his covenant-making and keeping nature. And truly, we have a lot to respond to because God has revealed much to us. For example, consider the author of Hebrews, how that letter begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what should we know about this Son? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To know Jesus, the Son, is to know God, the Father. To behold Jesus, the Son, is to have the fullest revelation of God made known to us. What a gift we have. And as such, how we respond to God's self-revelation in the person of Christ, that response matters more than we often realize. So friends, I would ask, in light of this text, does the grace of God bring you to your knees? Does it humble your heart? Does it astound your thinking? Does it flood your soul with gladness? Are you humbled that a God so great would pay a price so high for sinners so undeserving? Is that normal news to you? It can be if we're not careful. We hear about it every week. We sing about it each Sunday. It's before us as followers of Christ all the time. And what was once great and glorious, humbling, knee-shaking news to us can become old news to us if we're not careful. Do you approach his word with a sense of awestruck anticipation? Or is it burden and obligation and requirement? Is the gathering of God's people a gift to you? Or is it just something you've got to put up with because you're supposed to? Do you receive God's grace in a way that humbles your heart? Or maybe have you drifted into a place where you think you deserve it? Friends, does the sovereignty of God fill you with wonder, or do you find that it only frustrates your sensibilities? Do you behold this glorious God and suppose that your fullness of worship can only come if you have fullness of understanding? Or are you willing to say, God, you're God and I'm not. Your ways are above me. Your thoughts are beyond me. There are going to be lots of things that I'm not going to understand, and that does not lessen. In fact, it magnifies your greatness. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 11 speaks of a heart that just melts with praise under the heat of God's mysterious and sovereign purposes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And what is Paul's conclusion in light of the massive weightiness of God's mysterious sovereignty? To him be glory forever. Amen. And lastly, church, does the promise-making and promise-keeping nature of our God, does this covenant faithfulness in Christ, does it feed your confidence in the goodness of his heart, in the wisdom of his plans, in the power of his hand? Are you confident in the goodness of God even in the darkest corners of your life and heart? Do you believe, brother and sister, that all of God's promises to you are yes and amen in Christ? Do you believe that he is in you working all things for your good, for Christ-likeness? Do you believe he started something in you and he will finish it on the day of the Savior? Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about others in this church, even those you don't get along with and you don't see the evidence of grace in them? Church family, do you believe that Christ came once to live a sinless life and to die a sinner's death? And 3 days later to be raised in victory over death and hell and Satan and sin in the grave? Do you believe that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he's there right now praying for you and for us and waiting for his dad to say, go? And when that happens, that the skies will tear open and the kept promise of eternity will be seen by every eye and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Christ is Lord. Do you believe that? God has promised that. And it ought to fuel how we live today. Our God makes covenants and he keeps it. He has made promises and he will fulfill them. And that dynamic of how he has revealed himself is to feed our confidence today. And so we do not pray and we ought not live with anxious souls and with crossed fingers, but with joy-filled and Christ-focused hearts. For God will keep his promises. Do you know this God by way of faith through his Son, Jesus Christ? Many of you do. Many of you do. If that's you, may you and I, may we respond rightly in light of how this good covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has revealed himself to us. And if you have never trusted in Christ as Savior, you can. You can do that today. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is how God has revealed himself to us. He has shown us that because of our sin, we need to be rescued. He has shown us that in Christ, we have our only hope of being rescued. Jesus is the way, singular, the truth, singular, the life, singular. And I would ask you, would you humbly today call upon Christ for what you lack, for what you need? Would you worship Christ for the first time with great confidence that he is gracious and kind and good to those who would call upon him? Would you confess your sin? Would you repent of your own foolishness? Would you lay hold of Christ in faith? You can. If you have questions about that, we would be delighted to talk with you more this morning, today, this next week. Share that with us via email or connection card or in person. Share questions you have with those that you have come with this morning so they can put before you the beauty and the glory of Christ and his goodness in their lives. How good it is to have a God like this, as undeserving as we are. Father, thank you for how you have shown yourself to be. Thank you that you are a great God, that there is none like you. As David said, there is none besides you. And so we are glad to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. And we ask that our hearts would be stirred toward fresh worship and wonder and adoration. Oh, Lord, humble us, cause us to respond to you rightly, and may you be glorified in our lives. And would you cause some in this place that don't know you to respond rightly to your revelation of yourself in Christ. Cause them to respond rightly for the first time in faith today. Thank you for who you are, Father. Thank you for what you're like. Thank you that you are altogether different, set apart, and holy. And we ask it in your name. Amen.